How many readers do we have? And I mean First Peter, not just not the warning paper. All right, that's good. I got bogged down a little bit last week. See if I can pull things up a little bit today. But some of these things are so key to what follows that it's important for us to get in mind what the Apostle Peter was thinking about as he wrote this epistle. Now he has written, as we've seen, to those believers who had been scattered mainly through the territory that's now occupied by the country of Turkey. And I think we have some suggestions in the latter part of chapter 1 to indicate that probably a good portion of those people were Jewish people. And he speaks, for example, in verse 18, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Now this obviously he's referring to the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees and those who preceded them, and the ways in which they had corrupted the gospel and the way money had come to figure into their teaching about salvation. And we know that that's the case with a lot of Gentile churches today, where salvation is not totally by grace, not totally because of the love of God, but that it demands something from us so that it actually deteriorates to the point where salvation is primarily a matter of works. But the practical section, as I've been mentioning week by week, begins with verse 13. And you remember he says, first of all, that they're to gird up the loins of their minds. And secondly, be sober. Don't let your doctrine become a mixture of faith and works. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's when our salvation is going to be completed. That's when we'll see him and we'll be like him, as the Apostle John tells us. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so this morning I want to begin with verse 14, where he says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written," and this is his authority for telling them to be holy, in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, it's written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but understood you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Now, you'll notice, if you look at the punctuation, that the sentence which begins in verse 13 is concluded in verse 16. That's where you have the next period. And then the statement that begins in verse 17 is not concluded until you get down to verse 21, the end of verse 21. Now, many of our newer versions of the Bible, maybe some of the newer printings of the King James, I haven't seen that what I'm about to say with the King James like others, but you'll notice in some of the more recent translations, they set off sections of any book as paragraphs. On the King James, they didn't do that, but you have some rather extended sentences that, like we do here, 13 through 16, and then 17 through 21, which indicate that these are sections where the Apostle Peter was speaking of a particular subject. Now, that doesn't mean that verses 17 and through 21 aren't related to verses 13 through 16, because they are. But for thinking in terms of segments of the book, why, this is the way they've been pointed out for us in the King James. So it's important to notice the punctuation, not because the punctuation was inspired, because there wasn't any punctuation in Peter's original letter, and there wasn't any of the verses or chapters. These were all added later, and we can be thankful that they were, because we'd have a hard time finding our way around, wouldn't we, if we didn't have these. But you notice in verse 14, he speaks to them as children. And then in verse 17, he talks about calling upon the Father. And so he is speaking to them as the children of God, the children of the Father. And he addresses them, as we saw last week in verse 13, for them to gird up the loins of their mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto them is at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And grace means the completion of their salvation. Then he addresses them as obedient children. Now, every person who's been saved is a child of God, born into God's family. But not all of God's children are obedient children. Now, children can be a great blessing, or they can be a great trial, depending upon the relationship that we have with them. And as far as families are concerned, Paul makes it very clear that as children in the families, we are to be obedient to our parents. And so as children in the family of our Heavenly Father, we are to be obedient to Him. We are to gird up the loins of our mind here. We're to be sober. We're to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, as children who are doing the will of God. And not only planning to do it or intending to do it sometime in the future, but doing it now and doing it continuously. Then he adds to that and gives us the reason for his instruction in verse 13, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now, we all are fashioning ourselves in one way or another. We are fashioning ourselves to be like God wants us to be, as his children. Or we are fashioning ourselves like we did in our ignorance before we were saved. And Peter is clearly indicating here that one reason people live the way they do in the world is because of their ignorance. They don't know the truth. They don't know their own hearts. Many of them are trying to do the best that they possibly can. There are a lot of wonderful people from a human standpoint in the world. And that's evidence of the grace of God too. But they're fashioning themselves. The pattern that they're following is not the pattern that we have in the Word of God. Now, Peter is indicating here, as I think you can see, that we definitely have a responsibility before God for the way we live. And when he says fashioning, he's talking about, he uses a present participle, which is in the passive voice, so that it indicates that while we fashion ourselves, yet at the same time we are being fashioned by the world if we're following the ways of the world. When we come to Christ, we have to learn to live all over again. God didn't have any place in our lives before we were saved, but he is to have the preeminence in our lives after we're saved. And so I think all of us as Christians would have to say, or be willing to say, if we were cornered, that if we had our lives to live over again, there would be a lot of things that we've done that we wouldn't do, knowing what we know now. We've all sinned, and we wish that we hadn't. But we can't undo the past, can we? We can only seek the Lord's forgiveness, and ask him to keep us from sin. We'll never be completely free from sin in this life, but we need to keep moving in that direction. Now, what's involved in fashioning? Now, this is another present participle, and it is, as I've said, in the passive voice. This same word appears only one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Romans 12:2, where it's translated conform, where Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul talks about the mind in Romans 12, just like Peter talks about the mind here in 1 Peter chapter 1. So in both instances, he says that it's used in a negative sense, not fashioning yourselves, or be not conformed to the world. Don't live like you used to live. But this speaks of an inner transformation that is brought about by the Holy Spirit when we give ourselves to do the things that are pleasing in God's sight. So this work of the Spirit in our hearts works its way out in our lives, so that, as Paul said in Romans 12:2, we can manifest what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think we all regret times when we've done our own will as opposed to the will of God, but you never find a Christian who regrets having done the will of God. Now, as I've said, people who don't know the Lord live the way they do because of their ignorance. ignorance of God, ignorance of themselves, ignorance of sin, ignorance of the consequences of sin. They're ignorant or choose not to believe in life after death, heaven or hell. And so we can say, as I've indicated, if we had known years ago what we know now, we wouldn't have done many things that we've done. Lust sometimes means good desires, but Peter always seems to have used this word of sinful things, former lusts, things that we wanted to do, desires that we wanted to satisfy because of our ignorance. Remember in the passage that Will is teaching us in our Sunday evening services in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So what they did to Christ, they did it in ignorance, ignorance of who he was, and ignorance of why he had come into the world. And you remember the Lord from the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They were ignorant of the tragic thing that they were doing, and yet it was all according to the eternal purposes of God. Now, whereas verse 14 is negative in its emphasis, that is, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of in your ignorance, so verses 15 and 16 are positive. It's not just a Christian is not just a person who doesn't do certain things, but he's a person who has a very positive outlook on his life, because it is written, "As he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, what brought about this change in our lives as Christians? Why have you and I been born again? Now, it came about because, as he indicates here, we were called. In fact, one of the commentators says that the expression, "he which hath called you," is can actually be taken as a name for God. Salvation wasn't our idea, and it wasn't because we sought God, but it was because he sovereignly called us, began to work in our lives. And being God, he is holy. And if we're going to be like God, then we must be holy ourselves. We're never going to be God, but we're going to be like him in many, many respects, so much so that when we see him, it'll no longer be possible for us to sin. But that word called is an important word. Romans 8:28, Pastor Pent, who spoke to us on Sunday morning, spoke from Romans chapter 28. And verse 28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So he's called us, he's chosen us, predestined us to become like Christ. So then Paul says in verse 30 of Romans 8, Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Perhaps you can remember in your own case when you first became conscious of your need of a Savior, and you realize that you are not fit to stand in the presence of God. God calls us. That's the calling of God. God moves upon our hearts. None of us would ever have come to him, as wonderful as the gospel is, if we hadn't been called. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And then when we came on the scene, because we were chosen, he called us. Called us, and so this word is used right along with God's foreknowledge and his predestination, his justification, and his glorification. Called when the Lord called us to himself, called us to salvation. And so it's an essential part of salvation. Hart says, as I mentioned to you, that he which had called you amounts to a name of God. When God calls, people come. And that's what we need to wait for when we're talking to people about the gospel. We don't see any example in Scripture of putting people under pressure and forcing them to make a decision to receive Christ. We want to encourage them to receive Christ. And people will when they're called. And his call was preordained just as much as any other part of salvation, because no one truly comes to Christ until he or she is sovereignly called. And the Lord sends forth his message to accomplish his purpose. Let me just remind you of two or three verses where this expression is used, because it's important to notice this in our reading of the Scriptures, right? Going to 1 Corinthians 1 again, or the first part of 1 Corinthians, and the ninth verse, it says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. And then you'll see it also in Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then right here in 1 Peter, in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, you have, but ye are a chosen generation. This is verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that is, a people for his possession, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we are what we are because we have been called. But now, what do we need to recognize about this God who calls people to himself for salvation? And that is, we need to know that he is holy. And as he speaks to these people, he recognizes that they understand this truth. God has called us not to leave us like we were, but to save us and to change us. And the basic idea in holiness is separation. God is separate from us, and is separate in his character, and we have no possibility of fellowship with him apart from what he has done for us in the gospel. We were made in his likeness in the beginning, but sin changed us. And that's the basic difference between God and us. We are sinners. He is not a sinner. He is holy. He is the essence of purity. God not only has not sinned, but he cannot sin. We, like David, were born sinners. There's nothing about man as he is by birth that is pleasing to God. God is perfect, and because he is holy and we are sinners, he has called us and saved us that we might be holy like he is. The Apostle Paul's version of what Peter was saying here is found in 2 Corinthians 6. And you can listen or you can turn to it if you want. He says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" A saved person is righteous. An unsaved person is unrighteous. We are righteous. The unsaved are unrighteous. "And what communion hath light with darkness?" We were in darkness. We're in light now, but the world is still in darkness. "What concord hath Christ with Belial?" Which is one of the names of the devil. "What part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" One who does not believe. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Then there's an unfortunate chapter heading here, because verse 1 of chapter 7 belongs with chapter 6. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness," "in the fear of God." So Paul and Peter are in solid agreement on this particular point. The Lord has saved us to make us holy. And this holiness is in all manner of conversation. Now, the King James Version of the Bible is an excellent translation. I don't think it's the only translation. I alternate my Bible reading with various translations, as probably many of you do. But it is a good translation. It is not the only one that we have. One of the problems that we have in the King James is that from the time that it was written back in, well, it was completed in 1611. It was in 1604 that King James the First authorized some 50 scholars to prepare a revision of earlier translations of the Bible. And their work was completed in 1611, and that's why it's been called the King James Version, because King James the First was one who had it done. One writer has said, and I got this out of the World Book, The beauty and grace of the translation established by the King James Version is one of the greatest treasures of the English language. But we have to face the fact that words do change in their meaning. And this is true of the word conversation. That this word has undergone a major change. Now, I think if you take your dictionary, if it's a thorough dictionary, and look up the word conversation, you'll find that the old meaning of this word is completely different from what it means to us today. Now, our conversation is our talk. And of course, our talk is affected by our salvation, but it properly means the word that Peter used in this place, and it's used other passages, he uses it frequently in this epistle. It properly means walk, not talk. It means the manner of life that you live, your behavior as a Christian. And this is what conversation meant back in the 1600s. But today, as we know, conversation has to do only with our talk. So don't be unhappy with the New American Standard Bible, for example, when verse 15 is translated, "Be holy yourselves in all your behavior," because that's what it meant then. And but we have to change that word now, because the Greek word doesn't mean just talk, but it means everything about you. We the Lord's people are to be characterized in holiness in every part of our lives, which, let's say, it starts with our talk. Can be seen in our dress. It has to do with the way we live, and even with our thoughts. Gospel transforms every detail of our lives, not instantaneously, but as we grow in the Lord, changes come about. And the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." King James says creature. I think a creation is a little more accurate. He's a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, the word that's translated conversation in the King James is used by Peter 8 times. And if you'll look at these verses with me, we have it in verse 18, for example. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation," or your vain, I think conduct is a good word, or behavior, "from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers." Now, you see, and I'll mention this more as we get down there to verse 18, the fathers of Israel had corrupted the teaching of the Word of God and had brought money into the picture, so that the gospel that they were preaching, or the salvation that they were preaching, was a salvation of works. And the Bible specifically tells us, even as far back as Isaiah's day, that it's without money and without price that we're saved. You can't buy salvation. If you could buy it, it would be so expensive that all the money in the world wouldn't be sufficient to purchase it. But anyway, this is the wrong kind of conduct that the Jewish leaders were teaching their people because they were teaching the tradition of the fathers. They weren't teaching the Word of God. And there is certainly a big difference in the two. And look at chapter 2 and verse 12. Reading verse 11 with it. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. That's what we are in this world. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honest before the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, see, this speaks of their behavior, your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In chapters 3, verses 1 and 2, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that is, here's a lady whose husband is not a believer, they also may without, and the King or the Greek doesn't say without the word, people aren't saved apart from the word of God, but what James is saying here is that they may also, the husband, an unsaved husband, may without a word, that is, without his wife talking about it all the time and pressuring him to become a Christian, he's going to be won by the conversation of the wives. That is going to be won by the behavior, the conduct, the change in the life of his wife. Because while they behold your chaste conduct coupled with fear, that is, you live in the fear of the Lord. You don't want to displease him. And then in verse 16 of this same chapter, having a good conscience, he's talking about our relationship with people in the world, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conduct in Christ. That's your conversation only. That's a part of it. But the word actually means your behavior, the way you live. That's the evidence that you have been truly born again. And then if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and well, that's, yeah, chapter 2. I was looking at chapter 1. Where it says, speaking of Lot, says, deliver just Lot vexed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. And I'm sure the conversation, the talk of the wicked was a big part of that. But it's the way they lived, the things that they did. It vexed Lot's soul to see all of that going on. And then in chapter 3, verse 11, while we're here in 2 Peter, where he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, the elements shall be dissolved with a fervent heat, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct, all holy behavior, and godliness. So this transformation is to take place, and does take place in all of our lives. Back in James, James says, who is, in James 3:13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, the King James says, out of good conduct, his works with meekness of wisdom. So our talk is important, but if all there is to our Christian faith is talk, there isn't much to it. Our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is a relationship which affects every part of our being. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation," or their conduct, their behavior. So pastors and elders lead not just by their talk, but by their walk, by the way they live. So a person who thinks that becoming a Christian just means going to church hasn't understood the gospel. Child of God is certainly going to want to be in a church where he can be with other Christians to worship God and to hear the word of God. But salvation means that there's going to be a change in every area of our lives. Our Lord's holiness was not just to be seen in some parts of his life at various times, but it was evident in his whole life. And the same is to be true of us as well. Now, how is this to be realized in our lives today? How is our conduct to be changed? Well, going back in what we've been looking at here in 1 Peter chapter 1, to that expression, as obedient children, or children of obedience. It's through obedience to God's word that we are going to be made holy. Word not only teaches us to avoid sin, but it teaches us to hate sin and to love righteousness. So we don't understand much about God if we don't recognize that he's holy. He's holy. Seems that Isaiah, in writing his prophecy, referred to the Lord as the Holy One of Israel more than anything else. And that was impressed upon his heart. You remember when he was called by God and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he heard the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And been many ideas concerning the fact that he's called holy, holy, holy. Some say that one refers to the Father, one refers to the Son, one refers to the Holy Spirit. But I think basically the repetition of holy, holy, holy means that he's holy in all that he says, he's holy in all that he does, he's holy in all that he thinks. Every part of God is holy, and we are to be like him. And of course, it's beyond our reach as far as our ability is concerned. That's where, as Jerry Bridges brought out so clearly to us, we need the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. But we're saved to be a holy people. And any part of our lives where we are not manifesting holiness is a grief to those who are a true child of God. Now you notice that Peter's authority for what he was telling these strangers and pilgrims in verse 15 is what Moses wrote in Leviticus 11:44. It is written in the perfect tense in the Greek, which actually means it stands written. It's written and it's not going to be changed. This is the truth, eternal. And this is Peter's first quotation from the Old Testament, and he quotes it much like the Lord Jesus did. You know, when Satan was tempting the Lord said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." He was answering him with the word of God. He could have originated scripture, but he chose to quote scripture. So Peter, these words are found 63 times in the New Testament. And Peter used it as his authority for what he was writing to these fellow believers going through all the difficulties that they had. Now, much that is in the Old Testament doesn't apply to us today. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't believe that God dwells in a tabernacle or a temple. We know that he's present with us. We are dismissed today where it doesn't make any difference where we are. The Lord is with us. He wants us to be holy, and the authority is in Scripture. And so the Old Testament must not be neglected by us as Christians. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones never carried just a New Testament in his pocket. He always carried the whole Bible. So I won't tell you that I have a New Testament in my pocket, but he believed that we need to read all of the Scripture, and then we can be helped by what we find in the Old Testament as well as in the New. John, the Apostle John, expressed it this way about holiness. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, God is holy, God is righteous, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So this is a very important point which the world doesn't understand, and unfortunately there are many Christians who don't understand it. The holiness of God is the ultimate basis for all morality. And this is true for both testaments. Dr. Grudem, whom I have quoted a number of times, says in his commentary, the final reason that some things are right and others wrong, and why there are moral absolutes in the universe, is that God delights in things that reflect his moral character, and he hates what is contrary to his character. Now, the I in Greek, as he quotes it here, is emphatic. Be holy, for I am holy. And this gives us a definition of sin. Whatever is in agreement with the character of God is holy. Whatever is contrary to the character of God is sin. I don't think I'll get started on this next verse. I don't want to hurry over it. Introduces the new statement that goes down to verse 21, or the thought that goes down to verse 21. But just let me say this about it. He's talking now to believers, recognizing that these people, while they're not perfect, you don't never find a perfect Christian, but they're different. And they're seeking to be like the Lord wants them. And he indicates that one of the avenues of access so that this can become a possibility in our lives is that we call on the Father. That we call on the Father. Now, this in the original language is what they called a first-class condition. A first-class condition is a condition where you assume with the word if that what you're saying is true. Like we have in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, there's no question about whether or not God is for us. So it's perfectly right to translate that, since God is for us, who can be against us? And here in this, since ye call on the Father. So he assumes, and I think assumes rightly, that if you are a true Christian, you are going to be one who is repeatedly calling upon the Father. You're going to be a person, in other words, who prays. And so he's holding this out as the access that we have to God, who's going to enable us to be holy as he is holy. And as we face the problems in our lives, and they were going through times of testing and trial, and trials always bring out our weak spots, don't they? And areas where we really need to learn to trust the Lord more than we do. And so we call upon him. Not call upon him just to meet our temporal needs, but we call upon him to meet our spiritual needs. We have to be a holy people. It's way beyond our ability to meet that standard. But we have a Heavenly Father who has called us and said that we're to be holy because he is holy. He hasn't left us alone, and our access to him is that we call upon him as his children. And you notice here he says, he doesn't say you call upon God, because we do address God as God, but to think that now as I know him as the one who has ordered my salvation, he's my Father, my Heavenly Father. And you remember the Lord Jesus spoke of God as Father and how his heart was just moved toward us in meeting our needs and sustaining us. So we come to him with all the difficulties that we face in being a holy people, trusting him to work in our hearts through his word and by his grace to make us the people that he wants us to be. Well, we'll pick it up there, the Lord willing, next week. Father, what a rich portion of scripture we are in, and how wonderful to see these great truths. And we thank you, Father, that salvation means a complete transformation of our lives. And while we know that we're not yet what we will be, or what we want to be, we see many flaws in our own lives. How thankful we are that when you tell us to be holy, you have provided in your grace all of the strength and the energy that we'll ever need to achieve that goal. And so we pray that as we live today, we may talk as Christians, we may live as Christians, we may think as Christians, and that we may do the things that are pleasing in your sight. Help us to love you and to trust you more and more, that your name might be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray.